Well, as we gather for Advent, I would venture to say that Advent season is a hard one in one sense, in that it forces us to take a look, maybe a longer look than we are comfortable with, at the unpleasant realities of life. I mean, the realities of the brokenness of this world and even more devastating realities of the brokenness of ourselves. It reminds us of what we already know, but we hate to say out loud, that despair in this life is real. And what's worse is that those who fall into despair don't even fall into really an unreasonable position. Maybe the optimist is the unreasonable one. And we at times try to rationalize it away. You know, we wax optimistic about the strange beauty of suffering and how it strengthens us. Maybe you're familiar with the famous Hemingway quote, "The world breaks everyone. And afterward, many are strong at the broken places." I mean, in some sense, that is true, right? Suffering can make us stronger. Some are stronger at the broken places. But many aren't. They're just broken. Some people don't recover in the way that that Hemingway points us. Many end up feeling that they've been checkmated by this life. I mean, consider Hemingway's own story. It ends with him taking his life by his own hand. Surely he was not stronger in the broken places. He just couldn't get past the brokenness. He couldn't unbreak the world, and what's worse, he couldn't unbreak himself. And while that all may be hard to stomach, especially on a Sunday morning, Advent, in one sense, is the simplest season of the church calendar to understand. I mean, it speaks of tension, and it's a tension that we all feel and know, even if we don't have, you know, maybe the theological framework to deal with it, even if we can't define it just so. We know that this world presses in on us in such a way that there's both a beauty and a pain, there's a difficulty as well as a joy that goes with it, and no matter how much living we do or how many good things happen, there is this other side of things that is always there in the background, looming large and haunting us. Advent puts out in public what we do our best to keep private. It puts out there our despair and our heartache, the mess that we are, and even worse, the mess that we've made. I mean, Advent puts the currency that we are trying to pawn off in life under the blacklight. And it asks us if we're trading in things like mere sentiment or syrup and shine. And it rejects our deposit if we are, and for good reason. And yet, if done correctly, which we will see, Advent confronts our pessimism as well. And it places the paddles on our jaded hearts in hopes of bringing them back to life just once more. Now that may feel like a contradiction, something that is both at one sense a season that we look at the despair and the difficulty and the hardship of life, if you will, the pessimistic side of things, but also a season that promotes an optimism in the middle of all of these bad things. But of course that contradiction is a feeling that you aren't unfamiliar with, because it is the tension of the entirety of the Christian life as a whole. It is the tension that we experience both theologically as we read the Scriptures, but even, you know, I think more pointedly, we have this experientially in just the lives that we live. And our text this morning leads us into this truth and shows us, in part anyway, how to live in the midst of that tension. And so as we look at Isaiah chapter 61 this morning, I just want to see us a few things quickly, hopefully, as we do. The first thing I want us to see in verses 1 to 3 is that he is coming to town and he has presents with him. This is not a sermon on Santa Claus, but it's also not going to be me ruining anyone's particular view on such things. If you look at this section in Isaiah, these first three verses, you are confronted with a pretty obvious string of infinitives, meaning there's this one who's coming, this anointed one, and he's doing seven things. And they're given to us, you know, kind of in short order, in bullet points, in rapid fire. He brings good news to the poor. He binds up the brokenhearted. He proclaims liberty to the captives and release to the prisoners. He proclaims the year of the Lord's favor and the day of vengeance of our God in order to comfort all who mourn. I think most of us know this text in some measure. It's a pretty common one. It's quoted almost in its entirety in the New Testament. But the context in which it comes maybe isn't as familiar. And while I don't want to get into the whole history of it, I just want to point to two things that can give us a hint as to what's going on. It is clear from this text that this is a message that is going to be proclaimed to those who have been sent into exile in Israel. And we know that because look in particular at verse 4. Once this news comes, it says they will rebuild the ancient ruins and they will repair the ruined cities. So when this anointed one comes and starts proclaiming good news, the result will be they will go home and they will rebuild their towns. And their houses will be rebuilt. All those things that were devastated by the wars that came and undid the whole nation of Israel, that time will be over and it will be a time of rebuilding, a time of restoration, a homecoming, truly a celebratory event. There is a museum in Zagreb in Croatia called the Museum of Broken Relationships. Not usually the sort of thing maybe you go to, but it's a museum filled with these anonymously donated remains of heartbreak that have happened in one way or another through different sorts of relationships. So you'll find in there wedding dresses, for instance, some that were never worn, people stood up before the altar, and some that give a faint memory of a marriage that was, but for whatever reason, is now broken. One of the more interesting things on display is an axe. An axe that was used to destroy every piece of furniture in a home when one of the partners found out about the infidelity of the other. But you find stuffed animals and love letters, things that are, remnants of this bygone time that all speak of love gone wrong, and they speak volumes of the heartache of this life. Well, in our text this morning, these seven infinitives really are a list of what God is going to undo. It's a list of all the heartache that was caused by them because of their love gone wrong that God is going to now come and mend. All of these things happened to Israel. Their captivity, their being, shipped away from their homes, them becoming slaves and prisoners, them sitting there in poverty and heartbroken. That was all because of love gone wrong and unfaithfulness on their end as partners in this relationship. But when this messenger comes, he comes proclaiming all of that is now over and is going to be reversed. And God is saying in this text, it is enough. That no more poverty for you, no more broken hearts for you, no more slavery. This will be a year where we proclaim the favor of God toward you. That particular phrase, the year of the Lord's favor, really is Jubilee language. And without getting, into a whole Old Testament lesson, most of you are familiar with the concept of the Jubilee years. The years, in essence, that were kind of an expansion of the Sabbath principle. Every 7 days you rest, every 7 years you let the land rest, every 50th year, everybody is set free from whatever debts they got into, whatever slavery they got into, whatever they did wrong at that point. God comes and He says, this is the year of the Lord's favor, and everyone's job for that 50th year is just to say to their neighbor, you are forgiven. To say to the person who wakes up that was a slave in their home, you're forgiven, you can go home now. To say to someone who you're standing on their property because they owed you money, this is now your property again. It's all given back to you. So every debt that you had, every wrong that you've done, everything that got you in an ugly situation on that 50th year, it's just all forgiven. And God says when this messenger comes, He's going to come to Israel while they're in exile. He's going to say, this is the year of God's favor. Everything's forgiven. You can come home. No hard feelings, no more debts to be paid. Everything that was wrong is now made right. It is the language of release. I mean, this really is kind of the cosmic version of Ollie Ollie Oxen Free. Do you remember this when you played tag as a kid? I remember hating it if I had like a really good hiding space. If I was in a spot where I knew like no one's ever going to find me, I hated it when it was like they would yell out, you know, Ollie Ollie, Ollie, the game's over. And it's like, that's ridiculous. I would have won. Like if they would have just let this go on. But I loved it if I was in a really bad spot and I thought, like, I'm going to be the next person caught. You can kind of hear the footsteps coming by. Well, this is the same thing with Jubilee. Jubilee is great news if you're in debt or you're in prison or you've done something wrong. It's really bad news if you've gotten rich off of people's debts or you've become a landowner because of their squandering of their own property. But if you're the impoverished one, this is exactly the kind of proclamation you want to hear, that all is forgiven. Nothing is any longer owed. And in this case, nothing's any longer owed to God. You've paid all of your debts to Him. Everything that got you sent to exile, all of the sin and idolatry, all of your unwillingness to keep the Jubilee years because you were greedy and hoarding, God says it's all forgiven. You can come home. And you'll notice, with that release comes joy and celebration in exchange for their former misery. And there's all of this bridal imagery and this imagery of joy and purity. You know, you had ashes, but now you're going to put on a beautiful headdress. You had this garment of despair, you know, the sackcloth and ashes, but now you're going to put on, you know, this new garment, this new robe, you know, a wedding dress of sorts. You're going to refresh your face with oil. Everything is good, and therefore joy is a natural result. When this messenger comes, all will be well. And you'll notice that in verses 4 to 7, if he's coming to town and he has presents with him, what he finds after he comes, you'll notice is good little boys and girls, just like what we want for Christmas if you're going to get any presents, right? The language you'll notice is language of restoration. There are restored homes. The devastation of generations are undone. So, I mean, think about this in Israel's history. Generation after generation of unfaithfulness is what landed them in exile. It's not like the last generation were the bad ones and God says, get out of here. It was just generation after generation of sin, all building up until God said, I can't take it anymore. And the prophet says, all of that devastation that was caused by your parents and their parents, all of that is undone and restored. The ruins will be rebuilt. The homes will be restored. You know, and the idea of ruined families and ruined lives and ruined opportunities, the ongoing problem of sin generationally, all the pain caused by and to each other is erased. But not just erased, you'll notice. It's fixed. It's rebuilt to where the sins that were formerly there aren't present any longer. The things that they were supposed to be doing are now enacted by the people. Did you see it? They're restored to their calling. It says, then the nations will be serving, and what will happen? You will be priests in the land. Israel's entire calling, right, was to be a light to the nations, to be priests to God, to the world. And it says, finally, you will be holy. And you will not only be holy as seen by one another, the whole world will see that you are God's ministers. You will finally be upright in the eyes of the nations. You'll be exalted over them and you will live as my representative people. Finally, after all of these years of disobedience and idolatry and turmoil. Finally, you'll have a double portion. Like a firstborn son, you'll get your inheritance. You will be sons of the Most High. You will truly reflect the family values for the first time in Israel's history. Behaving like they should. When this messenger comes and he restores the fortunes of Israel, when he sends them, gives them release from their captivity, the result will be holiness in the land. Obedient sons and daughters. Good boys and girls. Well, if that's the case, look at verses 8 and 9. The last thing we see is that God's not waiting to find out who's naughty and nice. You'll notice there's a strange commitment, and it seems like a turn in the middle of the text, and you need to pay attention to it. God says first, I love justice, and I hate thieves and robbers. And that seems like it just comes out of nowhere. There's this proclamation of good news. There's the restoration of the people in holiness. And then God says, by the way, I hate liars and thieves. I love what is right. Why does He have to say that? Well, because of the whole history of Israel. I mean, what landed them in exile is that they were thieves and robbers. They robbed from God's glory and honor. They stole what He had given them. But not only that, they proved that by how they stole from one another. They stole from the poor constantly, according to God. They never let them glean like they should have. They were never given their release like they should have been. Israel as a people were a greedy, hoarding, self-centered people. They loved themselves more than they loved God, and it was shown by the fact that they loved themselves more than they loved their neighbors. And God says, just so you know, I do love righteousness. Me letting you rebuild everything, me making all of this well, all of these good things that are coming, I just want to make sure that we're not confused. I still love justice. I hate thieves and robbers. And because of that, notice what He says next. So I'm going to make an everlasting covenant with them. Now again, I can't get into all of what that means scripturally, but it at least means this, and we'll see it at least plainly in this text. He says, since I hate that which is unjust, and since you are unjust, and since I hate thieves and robbers, and that's what you are, I will do it all. I will make a covenant with you, and I promise that I'm going to clothe you in righteousness. I'm going to put garments of rejoicing on you. I will make you righteous in my sight, is how He ends this text. You will be covered with robes of righteousness. You will be clothed with the garments of salvation. I will cause righteousness in Israel. So catch that if you can. He brings them all back. They're finally holy. And then God has to say, just so you know, the only way this is going to happen is I'm going to do it. Because I hate unrighteousness. I can't just stand for the fact that you've been unrighteous. So I'm going to cause you finally to be the kind of people that you're supposed to be. So what is the point? I mean, why are we covering this text and why in Advent? Because whether you know it or not, there you are in this text. I mean, according to the New Testament, this is us. Isaiah 61. And this is now. This has already, in some sense, happened. God has done this. And if you're confused by what I mean by that, listen to what Jesus says concerning this text. It tells us in Luke chapter 4, He came to Nazareth, where He had been brought up. And as was His custom, He went to the synagogue on the Sabbath day, and He, Jesus, stood up to read. And the scroll of the prophet Isaiah was given to Him, luckily. And He unrolled the scroll, and He found the place where it was written. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because He anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives, and recovering of sight to the blind. To set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. So, He gets up. Apparently it's the third week of Advent. He reads Isaiah chapter 61. He rolled up the scroll, verse 20, He gave it back to the attendant, and He sat down, and the eyes of the whole synagogue were fixed on Him, and He began to say to them, today, this Scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing. So, you need to wrap your head around that and know that Jesus doesn't just say things to say them. He reads Isaiah 61, this prophecy about someone coming to proclaim the year that God releases His people from their slavery, undoes their poverty, clothes them in righteousness and grants them joy, exalts them over the nations, makes them priests, makes them holy before the whole world. And Jesus reads it and He says, today, this happened. As I read this, as you heard it, you heard the proclamation of good news. You heard the messenger coming to proclaim liberty to the captives and release to those who are bound. You have heard today in this synagogue the good news that those who were poor and downtrodden and brokenhearted will now be mended. Today, because I'm here, this has happened in your hearing. And if you struggle with this, at least the idea that this prophecy has been fulfilled already, the whole New Testament goes out of its way to let you know that this really has taken place. It has really happened. God says to everyone who believes in Christ in the New Testament, you are released. You are free. You are forgiven. You are God's. He has clothed you. He has made you His bride. He has adopted you as His firstborn sons. He has made you holy, a kingdom of priests. He has saved you to the uttermost. And everything that the locusts have destroyed, He has given back in restoration. You have been raised with Christ and you've been given every spiritual blessing in heavenly places. It is finished and done. Paul says, you were washed. You were sanctified. You were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of God. All of this, according to the New Testament, is already true of you. So what's your problem? Meaning, why doesn't it seem like that's true? I mean, I know most of you, you're pretty good people, considering I wouldn't call any of you completely holy or priests. I wouldn't say that all of us live as if we're seated in heavenly places and have been raised with Christ. And without question, one of the most frustrating things about the Christian life is the apparent contradiction between what God reckons us to be and what we are by our experience, what we know ourselves to be, what our spouses and our children and our parents know us to be. What God says about our life and what we know about our experience seem to be so radically divorced that it makes us wonder if the things that God says are true at all. I mean, it's not just our own sin and disappointment, but the brokenness of this world and the ruin that it still is and continues to be makes it awfully hard to look at Isaiah 61 and then say, Jesus said this was fulfilled. I mean, you've been following the news. You know, is the world fixed yet? Is all of the ruins been restored? Are all of the sins forgiven? Is everyone living in this sort of harmony? And the hardest thing about the age we live in is the good news part, according to the Scripture, has already happened. And yet, we sit here on any given Sunday morning, but especially this morning, brokenhearted, stressed, pessimistic, guilty, and worried. And those aren't aberrations. I mean, that's real. We have these particular feelings for seemingly good reasons. We don't feel, like the text says, like oaks planted by the Lord. You know, that image where God plants us as trees of righteousness. You know, we've been having all of these winds lately. And the beauty, you know, of a tree like an oak is, you know, its solidity. You know, the winds don't knock it down. If you have a eucalyptus in your yard, you know, they seem famous for whatever the largest branch is will be on the ground the next day, you know. We aren't reeds blown in the wind, according to this text. We're these mighty oaks of righteousness that God has planted. And yet we don't feel like oaks. And in fact, we don't look like them. We don't act like them. You know, welcome, if you will, to Advent living, or what the Bible calls the Christian life in this age. The Bible makes plain that your sins are completely defeated. And yet, so often experientially it feels like we are completely enslaved to sin. It says that our debts are wholly forgiven in full. And yet if we were to check our own shame and guilt and remorse, it wouldn't seem as if that's true. According to the Scriptures, Christ has granted us sanctification, but we are far from being priests in God's house, at least by our actions. If we've been raised with Christ, our broken bodies don't seem to reflect that reality. And if we're adopted sons, why does it feel like we live like ragamuffins in this age? And we've been given, according to Scripture, a whole new identity, a new name, but we have not, at least in experience, been given a reality that we can see that matches all that the New Testament says about us. And this isn't merely kind of a cosmic not yet. Like when we look at the world and we say, like, well, the world's not fixed, but it will be. It's a personal not yet. We're not fixed. Even though the Bible says that we are, and in one sense, it says that we are, and it means what it says in that sense. I mean, how many of our homes are, you know, full of turmoil and brokenness? How many of us are in financial situations that don't reflect some sort of riches that the Bible says that we possess currently? I mean, whether it be, you know, the struggles that we have with our health or the heartbreak that happens in this life through all manner of brokenness in this world, or if our endeavors seem like they are constantly, you know, falling short or being aborted at the end, you know, what is it about our current condition that does not seem to match what the Bible says? Children still rebel, our businesses can still fail, marriages can feel miserable. As one songwriter states, sons rebel while fathers yell and mothers clutch the cross. I mean, that is far more our experience than we would like to say. How can we have all of these heavenly riches? How can God say all of this about us, but we can still feel so impoverished all at the same time? You see, underneath this theological and practical tension are the two comings of Christ. I mean, the reason why this is an Advent text is because we know that something else has to happen. In Christ's first coming, this text began. Christ inaugurated. He began all that He says here. He really did proclaim the good news that we have been released from our captivity, that our sins have been forgiven, that our poverty has been dealt with. But it's in His second coming that we will experience all of these things no longer by faith, but by sight. And in the meantime, we live in this tension, this what some have called the overlap of the ages, this problem with being wholly united to Christ in a world that is broken, in a body that is broken, waiting for the renewal of all things. Our own prayers reflect this reality. You know, every time we pray the Lord's Prayer, we pray, Thy kingdom come, Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. What are we stating? Obviously, that God's will isn't being done on earth, that things aren't the way they're supposed to be, that this tension still exists, even though we also confess that Christ is victorious, that He's seated on the throne, that all things are His, and that there's nothing left that has to be accomplished in that way. And so what do we do with this kind of tension? What's the solution? I think we'd be tempted to say, well, despair is a pretty reasonable response, and it is in one sense. Pessimism, maybe. But what Advent gives us is truly a hope in the darkness, and true hope, true joy in the midst of these things. Not some kind of, you know, Pollyanna-esque wishing away of bad things, but joy that can be held in the midst of real and genuine adversity and pain. Not a joy that is there because it makes them go away, or joy that comes because we know that God's going to fix all of our problems by next week. I mean, consider even Luther on this subject, a man subject to depression and spiritual struggle and terror and despair. It was in these trials that he always stated that his hope could not be on his own feelings. For there he felt nothing but hopelessness. But his hope was wholly on, in his words, the Word of God and the objective reality of the cross of Christ. I mean, did you hear the promise in Isaiah? The great promise isn't merely that this future is coming. The best part of the promise is that God says, I'll just do it myself. I've seen your track record. I love justice. I hate robbery. I'm just going to make an everlasting covenant. You'll never get it right. I'm going to step in and simply do it myself. And obviously He does that in His first coming by sending His Son and dying for our sins. But the same reality is met with His second coming. None of this will be fixed by more of your energy or a better voting record or just a little more holiness. God will have to intervene in order to solve the problems we have. You are going to go to your deathbed. I hate to break it to you, brothers and sisters, with that same broken nature that you have right now. I mean, that same problem that your wife's been pointing out for 30 years will be there in 60 years too. Hopefully a little bit dampened, but most likely just forgiven. This is no nebulous future that God promises. It's not some future where we just cross our fingers and hope it will be better than the present if things go well. Our future is Jesus Christ, the friend of sinners, the one who is full of grace and truth, the one who promises to disperse the gloomy clouds of night and put death's dark shadows to flight. You see, the reason every week we come here and we basically look back, and that's what we do, week in and week out, we look backwards and remember a cross, an objective reality. We sit and we feast on a broken body and shed blood. We keep looking back in history. Why would we do such a thing if the problems that we have are current and the stresses that we have are held out in our future? Because when we look back, scripturally speaking, we don't just see our past. We see the future. We see our own realities. Just like your present is Christ, by faith in Him, your present is that you are forgiven, you are sanctified, the fact that God has adopted you as a child, that is your present by faith. Well, just as much so is your future in Christ. It's not Jesus now and hopefully He'll get you a place where you will succeed then. Your future is Christ and Christ alone. As John says, beloved, we are God's children now. I mean, this is an Advent text if there ever was one. And this is where that whole saying, the now and not yet, comes from. You are God's children now. This is true of you now. This is your present reality. And what we will be has not yet appeared. Now, listen carefully to the language. What we will be has not yet appeared. It's not what you will be has not yet come to pass, but what you will be takes place at an appearing, not through a process. But we know that when He appears, what will happen? We will be like Him, for we shall see Him as He is. You see, your hope for the future is the same hope for your past and present. Christ in you, the hope of glory. And when Christ appears, you will finally and fully reflect Him in all of His glory. And if this is all true, the good news of Advent is that the quality of your waiting in the meantime is not the decisive thing. It's not your appropriate hope or optimism or how you keep the season that will determine what your future looks like. Our waiting does not earn God's drawing near to us. And it's this reality that gives us joy at the present. I mean, the reason you should, if you can afford it, get a bunch of presents and open them on Christmas Day, the reason that you should, you know, have another glass of eggnog when the day comes, is not because you're all better, and it's not because the world will improve next year with some new administration. It's because the work is done. Because it's over, and because it's true. It's not because you will be stronger in the broken places next year after a New Year's resolution. It's not because you'll get stronger the year after, if ever. It's because it doesn't and it didn't ever depend on you. God has made an everlasting covenant that He will keep. I mean, the game of life, so to speak, in Chick Hearn's word, is in the refrigerator. The door's closed, the light's out, the eggs are cooling, the butter's getting hard, and the Jell-O's jiggling. I mean, Advent is hard news, but it's good news. It gives you permission to rejoice, not because things will get better. Not in this life, not in your own heart necessarily, but because what has happened in the past is a guarantee of what your future will look like when Christ appears, regardless of what the next year holds or the next 10 years. You can rejoice now because you have won. And you can rejoice in one sense because you can't win. You rejoice because God isn't leaving it up to you one way or the other. But He has sealed your future in the body and the blood of His Son. Let's pray.